Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark 1, 2 through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. That's pretty good. I didn't have to ask for a second time on that. That's pretty good. This morning, we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Mark. Last week, Andy led out with Mark 1:1, and so we're continuing to journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for the foreseeable future. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark, it is truly unique in comparison to the other Gospels. Especially when we look at the beginning of it. Matthew and Luke begin with extensive looks at the beginnings of Jesus' life. So they look at how Jesus was born. They look at his heritage. They look at the story of the incredible miracle of a virgin teenager named Mary carrying God the Son. John gives us a longer description of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we look at the Gospel of Mark really just gets right to the point. It gets right to the meat of what this book is really about, this gospel account. And so Andy did a fabulous job last week giving us some groundwork and kind of the background of the book of Mark and really diving into verse 1 and really showing us that the entirety of the book of Mark really points to one thing, and that is Jesus. That Jesus is the true hero. And Mark wants to make no mistake of that at the beginning of his gospel. So he skips the beginning of Jesus' life and zeroes right in on what Jesus came to do, which is usher in the kingdom of God. This is really interesting since we believe that Peter is the source behind Mark's gospel. The Gospel of Mark really comes across as this collection of stories from someone who is intimately in relationship with Jesus, somebody who walked with Jesus. And so we're being drawn into this eyewitness account. And in this gospel, we get to see kind of the day-to-day life of Jesus. And so the most important thing that this person who's incredibly close to Jesus, Peter, wants us to know is not that Jesus was his friend, but he wants us to know that Jesus was his king. The Gospel of Mark is a call to the king in light of his kingdom coming into the world. So at the beginning, verses of Mark 1 are like a boxer going for a knockout punch as soon as the bell rings. He wants to make it really clear. He wants to make a clear declaration that Jesus marks the ushering in of a new beginning, a new kingdom, that Jesus is going to change everything. And so we get this glimpse at the end of the story in the opening verses of Mark. So it's even more interesting that the next seven verses seem to take a diversion away from the person of Jesus and kind of tangent onto this, you know, this kind of diatribe about John the Baptist. Mark addresses John the Baptist for a couple of reasons. One, John the Baptist is important. John the Baptist is key to the coming of Christ. We're going to see that this morning. John the Baptist is also a sign. He's a sign of someone better coming. And then John the Baptist is not mentioned again until Mark 6 when we get a detailed description of how he dies. This major player in the coming of the Messiah is mentioned only in seven verses in the Gospel of Mark and then not mentioned again until he dies. Mark wants us to make it really clear that this gospel is about Jesus and his kingdom coming. And so John the Baptist knew his role very clearly. He knew that everything he was about pointing to this coming Christ. In John 3, it says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." This is John the Baptist speaking. "But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's entire purpose was to point everyone to Christ. You know, back in the mid-90s, the WWJD bracelet was kind of a national phenomenon. Everyone had a WWJD bracelet. WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? And so everyone from pro athletes to youth group kids to celebrities had, you know, one or 73 WWJD bracelets on their wrist. If you were really holy, you had a frog bracelet, fully rely on God. You know, I don't see those making a comeback anytime soon. But the whole premise of the WWJD bracelet was you would wear this bracelet and it was supposed to remind you in certain situations, you know, what would Jesus do in this situation? So would Jesus choose the burritos or the tacos? What would Jesus do? It wasn't quite like that, but you kind of get the point. And so, but the WWJD bracelet kind of missed the point. It was kind of just better morals. And it would help, you know, how should we react or act morally in this situation? But honestly, you can't be like Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? He died for your sins. You can't do that. What would Jesus do? It kind of missed the point, but I think there's a better question we could ask in light of the passage this morning, and that is, what would John the Baptist do? Now, that's probably not going to sell very many bracelets, but I think it's a little more accurate in how we are supposed to live, and the questions we should ask ourselves of what it looks like to live in light of the gospel. What would John the Baptist do? We see from the scriptures that he lived a life in total deference to the glory of Jesus Christ. And for us as believers called as his disciples, we are to ask that question, what would John the Baptist do in giving all glory to the risen Christ? So this morning, let's look at John the Baptist and his life and see how we in the same way can point to Jesus who is better. First this morning, let's look at the identity of John the Baptist. The identity of John the Baptist. In verses 2 and 3, Mark quotes the Old Testament and he seeks to reveal the identity of this messenger from God, this voice in the wilderness, as John the Baptist. We see that in verse 4. And so Mark attributes both of these statements in verses 2 and 3 to the prophet Isaiah. These are prophecies about the one who would come before the Messiah, the forerunner who would announce that the Messiah was coming, the one who would redeem God's people and usher in this new kingdom on earth that would finally reconcile God's people to himself. But if you look at this passage, there appears to be a problem. The first part of the quote is actually from Malachi 3. It's not from Isaiah. And the second part of the quote in verse 3 is from Isaiah 40. So why would Mark attribute both of these statements to Isaiah? Now, some people would say, well, hey, there's proof right there that the Bible, it has errors and we can't trust it. But actually, what Mark has done is pretty common in Jewish literature. Mark uses Malachi 3:1, which was written after Isaiah, to give you some context, to show that these two statements are talking about the same person. So Malachi 3 is giving context to Isaiah 40. So the same one who is sent as a messenger is also the same one crying out as the voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is the one God is speaking of here. He's sent as a messenger, this voice crying out. He's the forerunner of the coming Messiah. Now this is gigantic. He's not the Messiah, but he's super important because this was to be the sign that the Messiah was coming. And that's why all of Jerusalem and all of Judea flock out to the middle of nowhere to see a guy wearing camel hair and taking his baptism. We see in Luke 1 that he comes in the spirit of Elijah, an Old Testament prophecy that Elijah would come, and that would be the prophecy, that would be the sign that the Messiah was coming. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He would powerfully and clearly declare the coming of the Messiah. And in Malachi, it later describes this as proclaiming the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is a big deal. So John is the forerunner. We've established that. He's the new Elijah. But who exactly is he making the way for? We know that this is the long-awaited Messiah, but why is this person so important? Verse 2 says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who is your speaking of? Who is the Lord speaking of in this passage? Obviously, this person's really special. Verse 3 makes it clear that this is a king. When we talked about Isaiah 40 back at Advent, we talked about how a forerunner would go ahead of a king, and he would prepare the path, he'd prepare the way, he would make it passable, they would remove all stumbling blocks. And then that forerunner would go and proclaim to the people that the king is coming. Yet this Messiah is even greater than that. And when you go back to Malachi 3:1, you notice that there's something greater about this king. This is not just merely a human king or an earthly king. It says in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger," this is God speaking, "and he will prepare the way before me." Now in Malachi 3, God describes a messenger going forth and preparing the way for him. And in Mark 1, God describes this messenger going and preparing the way for someone else. This is God the Father talking to God the Son, telling him that someone is going to go ahead of you and announce that you're coming. The forerunner is not telling about some earthly king. This forerunner is talking about God the Son coming to his people. This is major. See, John the Baptist's entire identity was wrapped up in making Jesus, God the Son, known. And so John, this messenger, is crying out the most important message in human history in the middle of the wilderness: the Messiah is coming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He prepares the way for King Jesus, for the kingdom that he brings. He's preparing people to meet the Messiah. John is the picture of what total submission to Jesus as king looks like. He receives this identity as Christ's forerunner. And so like John, we've received this new identity as believers, as his disciples. We exist to make Jesus known. When you think about Jesus calling you, when we talk about the union with Christ that we see in the scriptures, it's not simply us, you know, giving a mental assent to Jesus, that he did something for us. It's actually us being united with Christ in a new identity. So when we say that we're family, we're servants, and we're missionaries, those aren't cute little descriptors to talk about what church life is like. That is actually our identity. We have been called together as a family. We've been brought in together as God's children by his grace, and he has poured out all the blessings of obedient children upon us that only Jesus deserves. We've been called as his servants, and we get to serve King Jesus as Christ has served us, and we get to live as missionaries proclaiming the gospel. That is our new identity. You know, if I were to ask you to describe yourself in one word, or one, maybe that's a little too much, maybe one sentence or one phrase, how would you describe yourself? If you describe yourself as anything other than God's child called according to his grace, you're short-selling what God has done for you. We need to understand who we are in Christ as people giving him glory. So we looked at the identity of John the Baptist. Next, let's look at the baptism of John the Baptist. You know, when I was a kid, you know, I went to a Baptist church, so I assumed that John the Baptist was just the first Baptist. You know, he liked potlucks and, you know, WMU and choirs and things like that. That's just what I assumed. But then as I got a little bit older, I understood that, oh, he actually has a reason for that name. He's called John the Baptist because he brings a new type of baptism. This is how John prepared the people for the coming Christ. Verse 4 makes it clear that John's the messenger. But what about this baptism? Why baptism? What's so important about this new rite that John introduces? Well, his baptism is important for a couple of reasons. One, because of the location that it's happening. We see that it happens out in the wilderness, that people are coming to the Jordan River, that they're probably somewhere in the south part of the valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You know, this is a really important region in the history of the Hebrew people. You know, people weren't going to Jerusalem where they would make sacrifices at the temple, where the high priest would lift up sacrifices. They weren't going there to find salvation. They're going out to the middle of nowhere to see John, this crazy guy in camel's hair, receiving this baptism for the forgiveness of sins and for repentance. They went to the wilderness. In the Bible, the wilderness is a picture of what God is doing, of how God meets his people and gives them grace. And so if you look back at the Old Testament, you see God over and over again meeting his people in the wilderness. He met Abraham and gave him his covenant in the wilderness. He spared Isaac and gave a substitute in the wilderness. Moses saw God in the burning bush in the wilderness. He received the Ten Commandments up on the mountain. This is where God would meet his people and give them grace. And it says that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea were coming out to him to be baptized. Now, does Mark literally mean that every single person in all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out and receiving this baptism? Well, of course not. It's a figure of speech. In other gospel accounts, it was clear that teachers of the law would come out and they would chide those going and taking this baptism. You know, the tense of this passage shows us that this was not just a one-time event, but this was something that was going on for a long period of time. And so it would seem like everybody you know was going and receiving this baptism. It would be like going and standing outside of Steel City Pops on a Saturday afternoon. And if you were to watch the line on a Saturday afternoon and just continue to go, and person after person after person going in and getting that little frozen square of God's grace, you would assume that every single person in Birmingham and in Jefferson County was coming and receiving that grace. So it would seem, there were so many people going forth, it would seem like everyone was taking this baptism. And you've got to understand the excitement. If you were a first century Jew, and one of your friends comes to you and they said, hey, listen, there's this guy, John the Baptist. He looks kind of nutty. He's out in the desert and he's telling us that the Messiah is coming. You're going to go figure out if it's real or not. This is the hope you've waited for your entire life. This is the hope your parents told you about and your grandparents and that your great-grandparents died waiting for. That there have been 400 years of silence where no one's heard from God. And here comes God coming to us. This is what Isaiah meant. I mean, there's a ton of excitement here. It's also important because this baptism is totally new. Nothing like this had ever been done before. I mean, there were a lot of folks who would do ritual washings where they would kind of try to atone for their sins, and that was not uncommon, but this was a once-for-all kind of baptism that somebody else would administer. There had never been anything like this baptism before, because what this baptism symbolized was not a quick fix salvation, but it was an entrance into an entirely new way of living. It was a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. We need to understand that repenting is more than just saying you're sorry. You know, my kids will say they're sorry all the time just to get out of trouble, but repenting is a little different. Repenting is turning from trust in one thing to trust in another. And in Mark 1:15, we see what we're turning toward. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When you repent, you're turning towards a new kingdom away from an old one. And so a baptism for repentance is about giving your allegiance to a new king. And so John is saying, you need to get right, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, and you need to turn your allegiance toward this new king who calls both the rich and the poor, who calls both the Jerusalem urbanite and the Judean farmer to come and receive his grace. Not only this, but this baptism was about the forgiveness of sin. This baptism is a picture of what God is doing, going to do through the Messiah. And so this baptism is a picture of something better to come. It's this visible outward sign of a work of God's grace. So if you look down at verse 8, it says that John says that he is going to baptize with water, but one comes who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was to prepare people to receive this work of the Spirit as a picture of what God is going to do inwardly. It's the turning of our hearts toward a new king. It's the removal and the washing away of our sins. So water baptism symbolizes what Christ does in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection, in a resurrection like his. You hear that same language when someone gets baptized. They're baptized into the death of Christ, raised to the newness of life. So that baptism is a picture of what Christ does inwardly. This is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, that Jesus is coming and He will pour the Spirit out upon His people. So John gives us a picture through baptism, and Jesus gives us a new heart through the Holy Spirit. John is the forerunner, and Jesus is the real thing. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus promises that when He ascended into heaven, that He would give us the Spirit, that He would pour the Spirit out, and that the Spirit would remind us of what He has done, that the Spirit would teach us all things. You know, the sign that you've received Christ is that you have a new heart, that you have the Holy Spirit. Not that you said a prayer, not even that you were baptized, but that you've been given the Spirit, and that Spirit is committed to call us to submit to Christ as King through repenting and believing the gospel. And so the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins is merely a picture of what God is committed to do in us. That Jesus forgives our actual sins, freeing you from the penalty of sin. And that He's also committed through the Spirit to free you from the power of sin through continued repentance and belief in the gospel, where we are progressively seeing our lives reoriented around Jesus as our King. So baptism, in a sense, marks us as people who've declared we want to follow a better King. You know, the symbol for us as Christians is the cross. So the cross is to Christianity what the Star of David is to Judaism. So, you know, church buildings across Birmingham are adorned with crosses. If you drive I-65, you'll see like a 300-foot cross on the side as you're heading toward Huntsville. But the early Christians did not use the cross as their symbol. They actually used the fish. Now, you've probably seen this on a Christian t-shirt or bumper sticker. It's just a little simple fish. And they would use this symbol as a way to identify themselves. So they would draw it in the sand when they saw another believer to identify that they were a friend and not a foe. If you look at early Christian tombstones, you would see the fish symbol, not a cross. And the reason the fish was the symbol is that the word fish in Greek is the word ichthus. Now, ichthus was a clever acronym. In Greek, it's Jesus Christos Theou Weos Soter, which means in English, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's the mark that we receive through the Spirit, where we're being called to this new kingdom under a better Christ, one who is God's Son, one who saves us. Baptism marks receiving a better King. So who is your King? Does your life show Jesus is your King? Honestly, most of us are really content being monarchs over our own little kingdoms. And what we'd realize is that if we embrace Christ as our King, it's a whole lot better being a doorman in His kingdom than being king over our own little one. What would it look like for you to reorient your life in a way that shows Jesus Christ as King? Our life should be this vivid picture where we lay all things down for the glory of Christ. So we've seen the identity of John the Baptist. We've looked at the baptism of John the Baptist. And next we need to look at the humility of John the Baptist. When you look at the way Mark describes John the Baptist, something just doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem like a prolific preacher. You know, his appearance does not seem to kind of fit the way he preached or the response that he received. When we look at someone who received the response that John received, we expect somebody who's wearing the finest clothing, somebody who has privilege, someone with a beaming smile, someone that everybody liked and everybody wanted to be around. Yet the picture we receive of John the Baptist could not be any more lowly or humble. John led a humble life. I mean, he had humble appearance. He wore camel's hair clothing. And I'm not sure if you've ever been around a camel, but a couple of years ago, me and the kids, we went to the zoo and we got to ride a camel. And that's not exactly the softest hair. They smell. I mean, it's not pleasant. You know, Kanye West is not going to start a new trend wearing camel's hair clothing. It's just not happening. This guy wore a leather belt. I mean, like, it's just everything about this guy just screamed humble. His diet was humble. Doesn't get a whole lot more humble than eating locusts and wild honey. You know, if John lived today, he would have his own History Channel special, like a Discovery Channel, John the Baptist in the wilderness. Like, he's just an odd dude. He had a humble home. He lived in the wilderness. For all intents and purposes, John the Baptist was a homeless man living in the middle of nowhere. But don't let that humble appearance, that humble diet, that humble home fool you. Think back to when God anointed David as king over Israel, and Samuel is looking at all of David's older brothers, and he's seeing these fit, strong, good-looking men, and the Lord keeps telling Samuel just to pass over them. He says, because the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And when you look at John the Baptist's heart, you see one thing, and that's to make Jesus known. John lived the life of a prophet. The way that John dressed and the way he lived is what an Old Testament prophet did. So it makes a lot of sense that the final prophet before the coming of Jesus would dress like Elijah and other prophets. 2 Kings describing Elijah, it says, he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Zechariah describes a prophet in the same way as wearing a hairy cloak. And so why would John the Baptist and other prophets dress this way and eat this way? Well, one reason is that they chose poverty in God over the riches of the world. Their hope was not in material things. It also showed that they were separated to God, dedicated to proclaiming his message. And so John's life was one of absolute, complete deference where there was no way he could possibly get glory. And so John is super humble, but let's not confuse that for weakness or timidness. John may have been humble, but he didn't lack boldness. Humility doesn't mean being the nicest person in the world. It doesn't mean being a pushover. It doesn't mean being weak or timid. Humility is intentionally deflecting the glory away from yourself. It's boldness directed away from ourselves to something or someone better. And for John, he sees that Jesus is better in every way. Think about the way that you live. Who gets glory from your life? Do you take a humble posture in the way that you live? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that humility for you is donning camel hair clothing and eating locusts or literally being homeless. That's not the only way to glorify God. I'm not sure that really for us is the way to glorify God. I'm not saying take a vow of poverty. I mean, poverty theology, where we kind of, if you give everything away, then God will be pleased with you, is just as damaging as the prosperity gospel that says, if you obey God, he'll give you stuff. There's a way to be humble, this false humility that says, hey, look at me, I'm humble. But a humble posture is only possible when you understand and rest in the grace of God. You know, some of us have set up our lives in a way where everything is designed to give us credit and for people to be impressed with us. That's the struggle, I think, for a lot of us with social media. As you look at Pinterest or Facebook or Twitter, and you see people living better lives with better-looking kids, better-behaved kids, eating better food, driving better cars, living in bigger houses, and you're like, I am awful. And so we got to project this image to people so they look at us and go, I'm really impressed with this person. The longing to look great in the eyes of others really is rooted in the fact that we don't believe God is satisfied with us, nor are we satisfied with him. There's good news in the gospel that we're freed from having to impress other people. You're freed from having to take on a poverty mentality to impress God, because God's not impressed with you. He is not impressed with you because he's impressed with himself. There's nothing more glorious than him, and he has given himself to us in Christ. He's given his son in power to fulfill the righteousness that we could not. See, when you gaze at the glory of God in Christ, you can't help but come away more humble. There are four G's concerning God's character that we need to remember, and they really remind us of this. There's such freedom here. The first is that God is great, so we don't have to be in control. For you control freaks, those of you who struggle with anxiety, I'm looking at myself there. God is great. You don't have to be in control. He has everything in the palm of his hands. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. You really don't have to fear what other people think of you because God is so glorious. When we look at his glory, everything else fades. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. That struggle with contentment and always longing for more, you can be completely satisfied in him. The songs we sing this morning about finding our strength in God can only be experienced when we love him as our king. Finding that he's good. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves to others. You have nothing to prove to anybody else. You don't have to project an image or perform for others and keep this image up that other people think you're great. God's gracious. The gospel frees us to live ordinary lives to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So many of us want to do something great for the kingdom of God. One of the greatest things we can do is be obedient in the midst of everyday life. Also, you're free to pursue great things. You're free to be productive because those things don't define us and we can deflect the glory to God. You can be satisfied in a simple life because you don't have to have stuff or status because you don't need them. You're God's child. You have everything you need in him. You're free to live humbly because Jesus is greater and better than anything else we could long for. John the Baptist not only lived a humble life, but he preached a humble gospel. Look again at verse 7. It says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's message points away from himself to the coming Christ. He says, one is coming who is mightier than I. This is pretty incredible. John has this massive crowd of people who are coming around him. They're receiving his baptism. You know, thousands of people. If John were a modern-day evangelical preacher, he'd have a book deal. He'd have a TV show. They'd give him a blog on the Gospel Coalition. Like, he would be just set. And he's saying, hey, please don't be impressed with me. Be impressed with Jesus. So one mightier than him. He says, whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. John believed that the coming Christ was so great that John was completely unworthy of untying his sandals. To put that in perspective, that was the role of a slave or servant in the ancient world. When a traveler would come into your home, the slave or servant would be summoned to take off the sandals of that traveler and wash their feet. This was a really lowly job. This is why the disciples balked at Jesus when Jesus wanted to wash their feet. Because they're saying, wait a minute, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the coming Christ. You can't possibly be here to wash our feet. You can't take this humble position. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. As you read the next few verses, it's really clear that John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. And what they tell us about this Jesus is don't think that this humble carpenter is simply a mere man. What we're going to see is you can't really, as we go through the book of Mark, is you can't label him a really good guy. You can't label him just a good teacher or even the best person to ever live. But this is Jesus, God the Son, who's come to us. Archie France puts it this way. He says, it says a lot for the underlying Christology of Mark's gospel that he can allow the Baptist's words, which in themselves point directly to the coming of God, to be read as referring to the human Jesus. For him, apparently, the coming of Jesus is the eschatological coming of God. This is God who's come to us, and John is saying, in every possible way, my message is that he is better. Jesus had a better identity. John is the forerunner. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus had a better baptism. He comes baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is even more humble than John. Titus tells us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Philippians 2 describes Jesus as taking on the form of a servant by going to the cross. Jesus is better in every possible way. So what message do you tell? All of us are preaching some sort of gospel, something we think is good news. What's the thing that makes everything better? For some people, even self-proclaiming Christians, it's the American individualistic self-help gospel. It's better morals, it's better behavior, it's better performance, it's better schools, it's better neighborhoods, it's better friends. It's just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Maybe for some of you it's finding inner peace. Maybe it's dealing with your past. Maybe it's just being productive. Maybe it's just you're purely longing for satisfaction. All of those gospels fail. We believe as the church we have one message, and that is Jesus. And the reason we kind of come back to the same end goal every single week is that we have no better message to tell you. And we promise that every single week we're going to give you the gospel, we're going to give you the gospel, we're going to give you the gospel. And now, don't take that to mean that we're not going to, you know, go deep or that we're not going to preach the whole counsel of the word. It's just that the entire Bible points to Jesus. You can think of the gospel a lot like the Hope Diamond. Now, none of you are going to be able to hold the Hope Diamond in your hand. They don't allow you to do that. But if you've ever seen the Hope Diamond, it's the most beautiful and precious diamond in the world. And as you're holding that diamond, waiting for security to come get you, you'd be looking at this diamond and you'd be analyzing it. And if you look at the Hope Diamond, anybody can look at the Hope Diamond and say, that's a beautiful diamond. Doesn't take a whole lot of sense to know that. But as you gaze at that diamond, and you start twisting that diamond around, and as you learn to look at that diamond, the more you learn about it, the more beautiful it becomes. You start noticing the cut of the diamond, and how as you turn it, you see all the magnificent edges and the clarity of this diamond where it's just completely clear and beautiful, and you notice the color of the diamond. And the longer you look at those little, each aspect of the diamond itself starts to become more beautiful. As we look at the gospel and as we dive in and we look at it from every angle possible, Jesus just continues to look better. Believer, what gospel are you telling your neighbors? If you're giving them anything other than this Jesus, Jesus is King, and Jesus who truly satisfied, who gives us his Spirit, who does away with real sin, who allows us to come and be the Father's children, then you're not giving them the gospel. You're giving them gospel light. We've received such a great salvation. What might the Spirit be calling you to this morning? Maybe you're a believer and your life really doesn't point everything to Jesus. You know, you find your identity in your job or your spouse or your kids instead of Christ. Your life isn't very humble. It just gives you glory. Let's seek to ask, what would John the Baptist do? He'd repent and point it all to Christ. He'd find his identity in making Christ known. Danny Aiken says, the great thing is that when we do start living like John the Baptist, we end up looking a lot more like Jesus in our own lives. Maybe you need to be faithful and be baptized. You've trusted Christ to save you, but you haven't taken that step of baptism. I challenge you to do so because in baptism, you're identifying with Christ's kingdom. And being faithful to be baptized, you're saying, I believe I am a part of God's family, and I'm committing to these people, and they're committing to me. You're going public with your salvation. Maybe the issue is that you need a new king. Maybe you've never trusted Christ to save you, or maybe you just said some words hoping that would just get you in the door, but you've not given your life to Christ as your king. You need a new king. You need a new heart that only Jesus can give. So this morning I ask that the Lord would give you a new heart, that you would understand that you're a sinner in need of grace, and that we've received that in Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection through the cross, and that we can receive that good news by faith. So if that's you this morning, I pray that you would receive that good news and that Jesus would become your king. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in all things, in this worship gathering, in our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves, Lord, that we would take on the humility of John the Baptist. And that we would deflect and point all glory towards you. Lord, search our hearts this morning. Spirit, convict us of areas in our life where we like to hold on to ownership, thinking that we know better how to run our lives than you do, Lord. Let us know that we don't have to be in control because you're so great. God, the areas where we fear, the areas where we're afraid to let you be Lord, or Lord, or we're afraid of others, God, you are so, so glorious. Remind us of your glory. Give us a fresh glimpse of your glory this morning. God, let us be satisfied in your goodness, God, and let us rest in your graciousness in Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the example of John the Baptist who points us to Christ, Lord, and we thank you even more for Jesus. And this morning, as we continue to worship, as we take communion, and as we respond in song, Lord, let us be people who deflect the glory away from ourselves to Christ alone. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.